and that God's anointing is on this place. So welcome to Church Grace. Good morning. My name is Pastor Micah. I'm one of the pastors here. Whether you're in person, which we're pushing the bounds of COVID full a little bit, but it's good to be with you all. I know some of you didn't find your seat this morning. I'm sorry. You had to find another seat. So welcome. If you're online, thanks for being a part of our time together today. If you're new to us, if this is your first time, there's a slide behind me. This is our virtual connection card. Go ahead and text the number that's about to come on the screen and let us know this is your first time. We'd love to get a gift for you if you're here. And if you this is your first time and you tell us online, I'm sure we'll do something special. Maybe it'll be like one of those e-cards or something. So let us know if this is your first time with us. We'd love to connect with you, get a gift in your hands. If this is your first time with us this year, maybe you haven't been able to make it back. Maybe this is your first time together in 2021. We just finished a series called Hearing God because we discerned that one of the greatest needs for people in this year is to draw near to God, and that our greatest need is growing in intimacy with Jesus. And so our word for the year is saturate. And here's what we mean by saturate: to soak, impregnate, or imbue thoroughly or completely. When we say the word saturate, what we really mean is that definition tied to how we spend time with Jesus. We want to saturate our life, our time with Jesus. And so every time you hear that word, that's really what we mean. And we do that primarily through two ways: spending time with God in His Word, and then spending time with God in prayer. And so we have some initiatives that we're launching this year to help us do that a little bit better. So today we will launch a new series on the number one thing that will keep us from hearing God. The number one thing that we discerned will keep us from hearing God, and that is sin. Small word, only three letters, massive implications and consequences to it. But that is what we have discovered, and we will discover together, keeps us from hearing God. So for the next 6 weeks leading up to the greatest day in history, ask me what the greatest day is. The greatest day in history is what we call Easter. And that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead and overthrew the tyranny of Satan and sin. Jesus did that one day 2,000 years ago, and we get to celebrate it. So in between now, well, last Wednesday and Easter, something happens typically in our culture, Christian culture, and that's called Lent, the season of Lent. And you give up something really to remind you that Jesus, and to prepare your heart for what Jesus did, to remind you that Jesus gave up everything. And so Lent is not something traditionally in the non-denominational Baptist Protestant world that we celebrate together. It's not a bad thing, though. It doesn't belong to the Catholics. It's actually a good thing to give up something to remind you that the Lord gave up everything to come with us. But the next 6 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at sin, and we're going to discover what drove Jesus to leave His throne in heaven and come to His footstool of the earth. And so we get to celebrate Easter in 6 weeks, and we're going to be spending time up until then considering why it was necessary for Jesus to come. So I'm going to lay out our next 6 weeks just so you have an idea of where we're going and what you can expect. So for the first 3 weeks, including this week, we're going to cover a theology of sin. A theology of sin is really a study of what God says about sin. See, if we want to understand it, it doesn't matter what our culture says about it. It doesn't matter what your mom says about it. It only really matters what God says about it. And so for the first 3 weeks, we're going to see what does God say about sin. So week one today will be sin introduced, what it is. That's today. Next week will be sin in your roots, the real problem. And then in the third week will be sin and its offshoots. So we got sin introduced, sin in your roots, and sin and its offshoots, and that's the effects of your thinking, your doing, and your being. And that will transition us, once we understand what God says about it, we'll transition into what is less about theology and more about functionality. So what I mean by that is, what are the tools that God gives us to fight sin now that we understand it biblically? What's he tell us to do about it? Because if it's such a problem, what are we going to do to treat it as God calls us to? And so the final 3 weeks will go something like this. No substitutes, your battle plan. No substitutes, your battle plan. The week after that, Pastor Rich is going to be preaching, and he may change the title, but as for now, I'm on the stage and I get to say what it is, and that is, before the fruit, you need the Spirit. And he's going to be studying Galatians 5 with us about how you need the Spirit in order to fight against sin. So before the fruit, and we all know the fruit of the what? Fruit of the Spirit, right? Well, there's a fruit that comes, but you need something before that. You actually need the Spirit. And so Rich, I'm excited. He is going to explain that. And then the final week of our sin series called Triggered is called Jesus Paid It All. I know it doesn't rhyme like the rest of them, but I figured Jesus is such a big deal that we can say whatever about him that the Bible also says, and it doesn't really matter what the title is because we need to understand that he paid it all. And we're going to sing that song later today, but that will be the final week, and it's going to be an intense week because it will be the week before Easter, and we're going to be considering the darkest day in history. And you can't have the greatest day in history without the darkest day in history. And so we're going to look at Jesus on the cross together. So if you're wondering, sin is, as a concept, a massive and difficult thing to be able to synthesize into a simple and helpful definition. Sin is pretty massive. It's all throughout the Bible. So I want to go to some experts and borrow from them. So let's watch the Bible Project together.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page one of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve.
So according to our friends at the Bible Project, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. So as we dive into what is sin biblically, let's start with this definition and we'll develop it as we go. Yesterday, I had the privilege of celebrating this archetypal story. And I know you know what that word means because I keep saying it, but for the person sitting next to you who this is their first time, I'm going to say it again, so don't feel like I'm condescending to you. The new people don't know what it means. So archetypal means the first story that sets a pattern for the stories to come. That's what archetypal story means. And so I celebrated with some of my friends the archetypal story centered on the first union between man and woman. And that is centered in Genesis 1 and 2, the first two books of the Bible. And so we notice from the text that God ordained marriage between man and woman by creating Eve right out of the side of Adam. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 show us. And I'm going to state the obvious, just so that we're all clear. God didn't create Eve out of the head of Adam, lest he think it was his idea. God didn't create Eve out of the hand of Adam, lest he think that she was a tool to use for his purposes. And God certainly didn't create Eve out of the foot of Adam, lest he believe that she was there to serve him and she was lesser than him. No, God created Eve out of the side of Adam, which would tell Adam, she is my equal. She is my equal. Yes, she came second, but that's not in priority. She is equal to me. Because Adam actually needed a helper, which is one of the words that can be translated for what Eve became. God created her out of the side of Adam because Adam needed someone to come alongside him and help him in the mission that God gave to him. He couldn't carry out the mission. He couldn't fulfill it without the help of Eve. And so God, in that text, creates Eve out of Adam's side, and then he brings her to her man. That's exactly what God does. So yesterday, we got to celebrate another what we call wedding or marriage. And boy, we celebrated this union between Chad and Jessica yesterday. And I'm not going to talk deeply about their story, but I want you to know that when God speaks to his kids and they respond, something beautiful happens. Because Chad and Jessica had been together for over 13 years, but not married. And when God spoke into their life and said, you need to do it my way, they responded. And God is blessing them even now. And we got to celebrate that together, and it was special. And I love doing it alongside them. But sadly, after the high of celebration and the high of creation, comes the low of devastation. And so if you would, grab your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at how sin was introduced into God's perfect world. I'm going to read from the ESV verses 1 through 8. So follow along if you have it. If you don't, we're going to have the words on the screen. Verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" I mean, come on. If he sounded like that, would you listen to him? Mm-mm. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'Girl, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" All right, Batman. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this story. It's the first that sets the pattern for what follows. I thank you that we got to celebrate the beauty of marriage that you ordained between man and woman. Thank you for that pattern. Thank you that when we obey you, you bless us. God, it's not always easy to do the right thing. I know that personally. And yet, that's the only thing that ever has satisfied. So thank you that you are our portion, you are our cup, that you are the only thing that's good, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 16. Thank you for this time together, God. I pray you would open the eyes of each heart in here, God, that not only would the Spirit speak through me, but that the Spirit would find a resting place in the hearts of each person who came here. God, we're all in different places with different struggles, with different sin, and yet we all need the same thing. And so would you give that to us in this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the name of our talk today is Sin Introduced. And the guiding statement for our Triggered series, which we're going to explain Triggered as we go on, but the guiding statement for our Triggered series goes like this: when you realize you have a problem inside you, you have a fighting chance to win the war around you. And because I need to wake everyone up today, I'm going to read the first part, and you're going to read the second part. All right, if you're online, you need to type in the second part. Here we go. Are you ready? If you're ready, give me a thumbs up. All right, we're ready. All the way from the back to the front. Here we go. When you realize you have a problem inside you, that's right. In the text we just read, Adam and Eve's main problem wasn't something they were predisposed to. That means it wasn't something they were born with. They were created perfect, without sinful thoughts and a corrupted heart. They didn't have that. We do. So we cannot relate to them in the innocence that they walked in. We have to relate a little bit differently, because every person after them has been born with sin. That's you, the person next to you, the person behind you and in front of you. That's me up here. Every person, say every. Every person has been born with sin. Adam and Eve were not. They were created perfect from the get-go. And that means that each of us has innate desires that are tainted by sin. What we desire is tainted by the sin that we are born with. But we'll get into that a little bit later. There's three truths I want us to see about sin from our text today. The first one is this: sin is sneaky. Sin is sneaky. Three chapters in to this great book, and we experience an enemy. The enemy enters the scene. We see the serpent, and it's not till the last book of this Bible where it's made explicitly clear that this serpent was actually the Satan. And Satan is primarily translated the adversary. And in Hebrew, there's actually an article, so it's not just Satan the name, it's actually the Satan, because he's the adversary. And in Revelation, we find out that Satan was actually the serpent. And it's not precisely clear whether he disguised himself as a snake, hello Loki, or for all my millennial friends, Jafar. You remember when he turned into like a serpent at the end? All right, yeah, whatever. It's not clear that whether he actually disguised himself, which is possible, or if he simply filled the serpent with his spirit. But reading Genesis in light of the rest of the Bible reveals that the Satan is behind the serpent. So we got the enemy coming, and he is about to be working. So remember a while back, we talked about Satan's two tactics. The first one is to deceive as a serpent. This is the first story where we see the Satan, like a serpent, deceiving. So that's the first tactic that he has, and when that doesn't work, he moves to his second tactic, which is to devour as a dragon. So if it doesn't work, his deception as a serpent, then he is going to try to devour as a dragon. But this serpent is crafty, and he's about to utilize his craft of deception to trick our parents. That means no matter what color you are, red, white, black, or orange, we all have the same parents. We all came from the same tree. Adam and Eve are each person's parent in this room. And so Satan is going after our parents in the text that we read together. He speaks to Eve. This is important. He speaks to Eve not by contradicting God's instructions, but by questioning them. Satan is crafty, and remember, sin is sneaky. Satan doesn't come at Eve by contradicting the first words out of his mouth, contradicting God's word. No, he's got to move into it in a way that is sneaky. He's going to find a way to contradict it, but right now, all he has to do is question. All he has to do is question God's motives. He's crafty, so he's not showing his hand yet. He's not going to come out and say, listen, I look like a snake, but I'm actually Satan. That's not what he does. He has to be sure the door is open to Eve doubting God's goodness. But Satan works in generalities. He works in generalities. He asks if God told her not to eat from all the trees. That's what he said, if you see in your text. He said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any of the trees or from all the trees of the garden? He knew there was only one forbidden tree. Tell the person next to you that he knew. Say he knew. He knew there was only one, and yet what did he ask? He asked if God told them that they can't eat from all of them. That's a generality that Satan is using. That's how he works. He needed Eve to doubt God's intentions by presenting his protections as limitations. Satan needed Eve to doubt God's protections and to begin to believe that they were actually limitations on her freedom. And not only were they limitations, but even beyond that, God was withholding from her. And that's how Satan was beginning. That's why he questioned the way that he did. God is specific in direction, okay? God is specific in direction. If you want to know what God says, he's going to be very specific to you because he created you. He knows you. He can speak to you. God is specific in direction, but Satan is abstract in deception. That means he's vague. When Satan comes at you, Christian, believer, he's going to throw doubt at you. He's going to, in general, accuse you of things, and it's not going to be very specific because he needs you to question yourself whether what he's saying is actually true and whether what God says is true. And so when Satan comes at you, it's not specific most of the time. Most of the time, it's abstract. Most of the time, it's vague. Because when it's not clear in the questioning, it's not going to be clear in the answering. And Satan uses that tactic, and it's a tactic of deception. That's because truth doesn't need to hide anything. Truth doesn't need to hide in the dark, but guess what it does? Deception. It only works in the dark. It only works if there's a darkness that you can't see through. And Satan knows that. And so deception always is in the dark. And that's how Satan is going about this work against Eve. But what about for you? Maybe it's not COVID keeping you from joining together. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's just easier to stay at home. And I'm not accusing, I'm just saying this is how it works sometimes. Sometimes we get deceived when something happens in our life and we're like, yeah, I actually can't go to church. But then eventually we're like, I don't really even want to go to church now that I've been gone for so long. And so what is not a bad thing becomes a bad thing when we get deceived in our own hearts and all of a sudden it's laziness that's keeping us home. Remember, sin is sneaky. That means we don't always see it for what it is. Or maybe you haven't committed adultery on your wife, the act, but every time you have sex with her, you're thinking about someone else. Or wife for the husband, because it works both ways. Instead of committing the act, which you've never done, instead, every time you are intimate with her, you are thinking of someone else. That's a deception, and it's in the darkness, because you would never bring it out. You wouldn't want her to know. You wouldn't want anyone else to know that that is happening in your life. Or maybe it's discontentment. You would never say it, but secretly you're asking God to take a few kids back. Maybe, of course, I've never prayed that. You don't know my kids if you think I'm praying that. They're awesome. But maybe your kids aren't awesome. I don't know. Not every kid is, you know. No, just kidding. Stop being discontent. Or maybe it's jealousy. Maybe what you want doesn't, maybe you want something that doesn't belong to you. And you're jealous that someone else has the thing that you want. Guys, that's sneaky. It happens. We don't even know it's happening when we're jealous. I've been there, like yesterday, I think. Jealousy is a sneaky sin that we don't always see coming. Or maybe it's bitterness. You still carry around a hateful spirit to someone who wronged you last year, or 2 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20. Maybe you are bitter, and that bitterness is affecting the way you live, and you wouldn't even know. Because sin works best in the dark. Verses 2 and 3 go on. They say, Satan says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the trees in the garden, of any of them? And the woman said to the garden, I'm not going to do her voice again, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Listen, Eve fell for it. She fell for it, but it wasn't really her fault. I mean, I'm not saying she didn't sin. She did sin, but she was tricked. There's a difference between willful sinning and being tricked into sinning. There is a difference. Eve was innocent at this time. The only two voices she had known were God's voices. He had pure intent. And Adam's voice. He had pure intent. She only knew about pure intentions. And so when this snake, who's probably not supposed to be talking, right? But somehow he is. That's a question mark. But she's innocent. She doesn't know. My kids don't know what to ask, what to look for, what to protect against. That's how Eve was. She was in this place of innocence. And now she's facing a voice that has foul intent. She doesn't know about it yet, though, because she's never heard a voice that has foul intent in it. But now she's facing it. So you could say that she falls honestly. She came about sinning honestly. She didn't know. She was tricked. And when we're being deceived, we don't know either. You don't always know when sin is coming at you and if sin is at work in you. Some sins we do, but some sins we don't. And Eve was tricked. So she's human. And we see here that she adds to God's instruction, or maybe Adam added to God's instruction. Because Adam was the one who told her what God said. God didn't say not to touch it. I know you've heard this. I know you know this. But God didn't say don't touch it. He didn't say that. And yet, I think we as humans are legalistic by nature. We think what God says won't keep us safe, so we add to his rules to make sure that we are fully protected. That's what we do. We add rules. Hello, Pharisee. All of us have a heart that wants to be doubly protected. It's not enough for God to tell us what to do. We have to add to it. We got to make sure that we're not even coming 10 feet near it. And that's what it seems is happening. Even without a corrupted heart, that's what is taking place. Adding rules to what God clearly instructs more often leads to hardened hearts and misguided lives. More often when we add rules to what God's rules are, our lives get misguided or our hearts get hardened because we obey God to prove we earn his favor. We start constructing these rules and then following them to prove to us first that we are worthy of God's favor, and then to prove to others, because we need everyone else to agree with our self-assessment, and then to prove to God, yeah, God, I deserve your salvation. I deserve your hand of favor. But what happens is that in that, we're not obeying God out of love for him. with all our extra rules, we actually are obeying him out of a love for ourselves. That's what happens when you're being legalistic. And all of us have that tendency because all of us are human, and we see it in our parents who didn't even have sin they were born with. They haven't yet sinned, but when you construct rules beyond what God says and then tell everyone else that you're following them or that they need to follow them, that will lead you to a place that God never intended you to be. So the first one is that sin is sneaky. The second truth is that sin is eternal before it is external. Sin is internal before it is external. And I'll prove it to you from the text. Verses 4 and 5 say this, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, the Satan started with a deception, and what happens now? He contradicts God outright. Now, in the Hebrew, when I was studying Hebrew, the first thing I saw was that the exact same words that God used in his instruction to Adam was the exact same words that the Satan used. The exact same, except he added a negation to it. He said exactly what God said to Eve, he just negated it. He said, God did not say. What God actually meant was this. See, now that his deception had taken root, Satan was the first. Satan, after this deception had taken root, Satan had noticed. He was the first to rebel against God by thinking he could rule better than God, and he was cast out of heaven. That's what happened. Satan was the first one to rebel against God, and God cast him out of heaven. So now he sows the same seeds of rebellion and self-rule into Adam and Eve. He sows those same seeds because it's not enough for the Satan to go to hell. He knows what his destiny is. He wants to take as many of you in this room with him. He wants you to go with him. And so what worked for him, the pride that welled up in his heart, is the same that he'll try to sell you on. He will try to get you to think that you can do it better than God. That actually you have the answers and God doesn't. That's what Satan is trying to do. He's not done yet. Yeah, we're going to celebrate Jesus overcame him and the grave and death and sin. Jesus did that, but there is a time. It's called the last days. We're living in it. And Satan, like a wounded lion, like a fatally wounded tiger, is about to wreak his greatest havoc. And if you don't think he is because we don't live in China or the Middle East, you're wrong. Because he's coming, and maybe you see it right now, but Satan does not like that you're here, and he does not like that you're watching online. He does not want you to hear about his tactics. He does not want you to know that there's a better way. And that's what he is all about. And so we see it in this first story. But I need you to see something else with me. The sin wasn't first in the action. You know I'm going to have an apple because we're talking about the first original sin, right? It wasn't in, listen, I think sometimes this is how we live, even if this isn't what we think, or at least not what we know we think. This apple, let's say it was a fruit. We don't know it was an apple, but for the sake of the illustration, this apple is on the tree. When Eve took it, ate it, and gave it to Adam, that wasn't the sin. That's not where the sin started. That's where the sin ended right then, in that moment, but the sin continued to last, but the sin didn't start with the taking of it. It took root before that. The Satan thought that if he could plant seeds of doubt and tap into self-assurance, he could topple God's plan for humanity. Satan thought, if I can just sow seeds, maybe they were apple seeds, into these humans, then I'm going to topple God's plan for them. Where did it start? Eve was deceived into thinking. She was deceived into thinking wrong thoughts about God and wrong thoughts about herself. That's what happened. When Satan is planting seeds, he's trying to get you to think wrongly about who you are and about who God is. He did it then, he does it now. He is trying to get you to think wrong thoughts. That's where it started, because he knew if I can get to the desire, if I can plant a seed on the desire level, then I'm going to win this round. So Satan planted them, and he seems to think that if he can get to that level, he'll win the day. So let's see what Eve does next. Verse 6 says that she took, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. She took of it. I want to read a text in the New Testament to you. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Here's what I want you to see with me. There's three statements in this verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Three statements that I want to look at with you. The first is this: it was good for food. It was good for food. That parallels a desire of the flesh. I'll tell you how in a minute. The second is delight to the eyes. Delight to the eyes parallels the desires of the eyes. And then finally, to make one wise. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. That parallels the pride of life. And here's what those three things that we just looked at in 1 John 2 really mean. The desires of the flesh is an inordinate desire, a wrong desire or lust contrary to God. That's what desires of the flesh mean. A wrong desire that contradicts God. Go to the next slide, guys, if you would. Inordinate desires contrary to God. Here's what desires of the eyes means: captivated by an outward show of materialism. Captivated by an outward show of materialism. And that means if you see it, I want it. Hello, shoes. If I see it, I want it. That's what desires of the eyes means. If I see it, I want it. Captivated by an outward show of materialism. And finally, the pride of life means this: an arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. So that seems to parallel what's happening in Genesis 3. And there's several theologians and scholars who would agree with that, so I'd love to tell you who they are later. But it seems to be a clear parallel between what is written in the New Testament and what is happening in our story. But notice also that Adam appears to be there the entire time. It seems that Adam was there the whole time, and you've probably heard a preacher say this before, but listen, he had a God-given role. It was to rule over creation and to subdue it. But inherent in that, once God created Eve, was to protect her. God gave the instructions to Adam. We don't know that he gave the same instructions to Eve, but he certainly did through Adam. It was Adam's job to protect Eve. And so what one scholar said that I read was that Adam in that moment should have taken the snake and cut its head off, because the snake was trying to do something that God said was Adam's job. God told Adam, you are to rule over the creation. But what happens is the creation rules over him. That's what happens in this story. Adam was supposed to rule over creation, and yet that is not what happens. So the first truth about sin is that sin is sneaky. The second is that sin is internal before it's external. It's not about the fruit. It's not about the fruit. And for a second, I want to just say as a counselor, when we are just trying to fix the sins in our life and we're not even dealing with what drives us to that sin, all we're doing is rearranging fruit. Because you'll stop maybe sinning by looking at pornography, but that doesn't mean you're going to stop lusting or that you're going to stop playing Xbox for your free time for the rest of all your free time. That all you're doing is rearranging the fruit unless you get to the root level. And if you don't weed out the root, if you don't deal with the root, then if it's not one sin, it's going to be another. And I got to tell you that because I love you. The third thing I want you to see is that sin has a price tag. Sin has a price tag. You may be aware, but in the last 6 months or so, two high-profile Christian leaders were exposed for sin. This happens every year or two or three. I could tell you a lot of others that have impacted me over the years, but in the last 6 months, two have fallen. Both tales are cautionary for how we treat sin, because both sin seems, of both these men, appears to be rooted in unfettered desire or lust. When we think of lust, we only think of sexual things most of the time, but lust is just a desire that is more intense than it was ever meant to be, and both these men had unfettered desire, and they fell because of that. But before these men fell, one of these leaders was found. Before he was found out, he would say this about sin, and I'm sure you've heard this, but I'm going to share it. Anyway, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Let me just read that again because it's true. I don't care who the guy was that said it or what happened, how his life ended. What he said was true and biblical. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And that is true, and sin will devastate you. Sin can cost you, and it will be devastating. It will be, because that's what sin ends in. Back to our text, verse 7 says this. In the first month, which is, Esther. How do we get there, guys? Come on. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. For Adam and Eve, their nakedness symbolized their innocence. It symbolized their innocence. They were naked and unashamed, just like my 3-year-old and my 1.5-year-old and my 4-month-old. If they're walking around naked, they're not thinking about anything except how good it feels, okay? Because they don't have shame yet. They don't know what it's like to feel shame. And so with Adam and Eve, their nakedness was a sign of their innocence. Now that they choose self over God, though, something changes. They lose their innocence and God's protection against sin. They lost it. God would have protected them from sin. In fact, he did. His instructions were clear. They simply had to obey them. They didn't even have to do it out of love. They're innocent. They just needed to obey him, and yet they didn't, and now God's protection against sin is removed. They chose that, and guess what? We choose it too. Every time we choose to sin, we give up God's protection against that sin, and we give up our innocence. Every time that we knowingly sin, that is what we are choosing. Now that sin has infected creation and entered them, they do their best to cover their shame. They're doing the best job they know how to cover the shame. Sin will always end in shame. It always ends in shame. If not today, then one day. You may not feel the shame of your sin right now, but one day you will. Because one day every knee will bow. In heaven, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every person, that's you, your neighbor, the neighbor next door, every person who works in government, no one gets out of this. One day, we will stand before the Lord, and the sin that we hold on to will one day have to give account for. Yeah, I know about Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but there is still a reckoning. We still stand before Jesus, every single one of us. So let's update our definition of sin and make it a bit more specific. Kata is missing the mark, But how did they miss it? So our original definition was about missing the mark, but how did they miss it? A definition from the New City Catechism that Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City created clarifies a little bit for us. It says, sin is defined as rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law. So every time we reject, ignore, or rebel against God by doing what we want instead of what he commands, it is sin. Adam and Eve sinned, but we sin too. Every time we do one of those three things, we call that sin. Sin was introduced, and now we see that it's not just what you do, it's deeper than that. It's who you are. If you're born with desires inside of you, here's what the Bible says. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you have desires that are wrong, that means you as a person are wrong. Each one of us is born with those desires. We are born with sinful desires that rebel against God every chance they get. And the final verse in our text says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin distorts God's voice. We just finished a series on hearing from God. Here's what the Lord revealed to me yesterday as I'm driving. He revealed that he doesn't stop talking to us when we sin. We stop hearing him correctly. When we have unconfessed sin, it's not that God stopped talking, it's that we stop hearing. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they heard a different sound. Even though God didn't change anything, they heard something very different. It's not that God's not trying to get your attention. It's that there's something in the way from you hearing him correctly. All of a sudden, they're listening to their sin and their shame, and that causes them to run from the only cure for their problem. They didn't run to God. He was the only one who could fix it. They ran away from him. Why? Because they're listening to a new voice. The voice of sin and shame will tell you something different than what God will tell you. The leaves they were wearing weren't medicinal. They weren't medicinal leaves. They weren't going to fix the problem. They were at best temporal. They could not fix the problem that they now have, because what they did only has a remedy that will take more than what they expected. Their temporal leaves were a remedy for something that wouldn't be mended easily. Those leaves weren't going to fix the problem. And yet they did the best they could, just like we do. If we don't realize, or worse, we won't admit that we aren't sinners because we sin. We aren't sinners because we sin. If we don't admit that, instead, we sin because we're sinners. Let me just say it again. I'll try a little bit better. I think we should have it on the screen. That's not it. Maybe I didn't write it down. Go back. Don't tell them that yet. You're giving it away. That's on me. Here's the thing, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. If you don't admit that in your heart, you may never find the remedy for your biggest problem. Let me say it one more time. It's not original, so don't put quotes. Micah said this, Pastor Micah, all that. We're not sinners because we sin. It's not about what we do that makes us a sinner. We sin because of who we are. That's the issue, and if we can't admit that, then we will never find the remedy, just like Adam and Eve. One pastor said this recently, our problem is a deep ontological problem, a problem with our very being that must be made right again. Ontology means it's about who you are. It's the essence of who you are, the being of who you are. Our problem is a deep being problem. This requires a savior who is not me. Not sinful, not fallen, not lost, not a fraud. I need someone who is not me. because I am corrupt, I am sinful, I am not the answer to my problems. But we also need a Savior. It also requires a Savior who is me. Not just a Savior who isn't me, because I can't fix the problem. A Savior who is me, though. We do need that. A Savior who is truly human, who sympathizes with my weakness and was tested in every way as I am, yet without sin. We need someone who understands what it's like to be human. Jesus is that. He is both not like me and like me. I want to invite the worship team up to lead us as we end this time together. Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the only answer. He's the only answer for your problem. We see sin. It's not about the fruit. It's actually about the root. That's what the Bible shows us, and we're going to develop it more. So there's a lot more that can be said, but Jesus is the only answer. He left heaven so you could enter it. He did that. He walked the earth so you could leave it. He became sin so you would turn to him. Jesus did those things so that he could be the remedy for your sin malady. Jesus did that. He is the only answer. And I wonder, will you turn to him today? Because I believe there are hearts in this room who are far from the Lord. And you may not know it, and that's okay. But all you have to do is turn to him and confess you are a sinner with a problem you can't fix on your own. Will you do that today? Or maybe you are a Jesus follower and you have a low view of sin. Perhaps you believe that sin is only bad if it's visible, that only certain sins are problems, only the really bad sins. Sin is rebellion against God, and that happens in your thoughts. It happens in your words. It happens in your actions, and it happens in your desires. Sin is deeper than what you think, and it's not just the ones that you see on the outside. Confess your sinful desires to a trusted person today. If that's you and you have a low view of sin, find someone you trust and confess that sin to them. Healing will come. Make it a practice of confessing your sinful thoughts and desires for what they are: rebellion against God. That's what sin is. At its root is rebellion against God. Find someone you trust today and make it a practice of continually confessing your sin, even on a desire level. You don't have to take the fruit for it to be sinful. Even if you're just thinking sinful thoughts, Jesus shows us that's sin too. And there's a desire level too that can be sinful as well. Jesus is your only answer. And God, I pray that your Spirit would have done the work that I can't do, that this worship team can't do, Pastor Rich can't do it, only you can do it. And so I pray that the Spirit will have been working during this time. God, that something that you gave to me and I gave to my friends will land in the place that it needs to land. And Jesus, we need you, and we're going to celebrate you in communion. Thank you for being exactly who you are. You are enough. You are not like me, and you are like me, and I need both. So thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to transition right now into a time of communion. So if the cedars and the traditional word ushers would come forward, I want to read to you. Typically, we read from a text in 1 Corinthians. It's really clear. But I actually want to read to you when Jesus did it, an account of Jesus performing the very first communion time on the weekend of Passover. So I'm going to be in Luke chapter 22. Here's what I want you to understand about communion. This is an insider thing. So the way we orchestrate it at the church is, if you're a born-again believer, have a relationship with Jesus, you are welcome to take this. You don't have to be a member of our church. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, my warning, my caution, the way we practice it around here is don't take it. No one's going to be looking at you. No one's going to be judging you, right? No one's going to be doing that to you. Just don't take it, because that's what God's word says. But if you are an insider in the family of God, and I use those words because Paul used them, same exact words, except in Greek, to talk about how we do this thing called communion. This is a celebration and a time of reflection about who Jesus is, what he did, and we're remembering him so that we don't forget, so that we don't leave this place and tomorrow live however we want. We have to remember what Jesus did. And so I'm going to read it directly from his word. Luke 22 says this, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourself. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I want to encourage you, take this time to consider Jesus, who he is, to celebrate him in your heart. And when you're ready, as we're led in a worship song, go ahead and take the wafer, drink the fruit of the vine, and thank the Lord for who he is. Let's do that together.